Well, I want to do two things today. I want to describe rather briefly some of these Gnostic systems in the second century. We talked in general terms yesterday about what Gnosticism was, this first great heresy in the church. Now let's just to put some meat on this general description. Let's talk about or describe a few of these systems that we know something about. And then perhaps more importantly, towards the end of the hour, try to get some idea of how some of the fathers in the church responded to Gnosticism. Now, what has to be remembered here is that there were, so far as we can tell, many Gnostic systems which flourished in the second century, and they did present a real threat to the Christian church. That's why many theologians, especially Irenaeus, wrote refutations of Gnostic doctrines. Well, the first Gnostic, so-called, that we know anything about, really is a figure who appears in the New Testament. This strange, enigmatic figure by the name of Simon Magus. And the system that developed from him was called Simonianism. Now, I don't know whether this fascinates you the way it does me, but I think this is just fascinating. You know, you read about Simon in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. We're told here, you know, that Philip goes down to the city of Samaria to preach Christ. And then in verse 9 of chapter 8, I'll just listen to the words. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, now notice, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is that power of God which is called great." And they gave heed to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now, Luke goes on to tell about how Philip preached to him the kingdom of God, and Simon was, he believed and was even baptized. But then when Peter and John came down to check on what was going on here in Samaria, Simon thought that he could purchase this power that the disciples had for the healing of miracles. And then Peter accused him of not being really serious about this whole thing. Well, here we have this strange figure. Now, what we can say is that for about 3 centuries, the figure of Simon Magus somehow gripped the imagination of early Christians. And they wove him into a romantic saga, which expressed various Gnostic ideas. Eusebius, in his history, Eusebius wrote the first history of the church about early 4th century. Eusebius was led to say that Simon was the author of all heresy. Now, there are 2 early Christian fathers who say something about Simon. First, Justin the Martyr in his Apology, book 26. I think Justin Martyr is the one who really got this speculation on its way. Now here's what he has to say. He says, first of all, that Simon carried about with him a woman named Helena, who had been a prostitute at Tyre. And then he says that Simon, who was worshipped by almost all Samaritans and some others as the first god, considered Helena to be his first idea generated in his own mind. Then Justin also says that the Romans worshipped Simon, and that they had even set up a statue to him on an island in the Tiber River with the inscription, Simoni Deo Sancto, Simon, Holy God. Now that's a statement that Justin makes, which now is thought to be an outright error. And as Justin appears to be the source from which many of his successors drew their information about Simon, we have to be a little bit careful about what they say. Eusebius says that Simon's followers worshipped him and Helena with pictures, images, idols, incense, sacrifices, and libations. Now that's about all that Justin has to say. Irenaeus, in his great work Against the Heretics, adds, and he now develops more of the Gnostic elements here, that it was believed that Simon generated Helena, and through Helena he conceived in his mind all these lower angels, archangels, and powers by whom the visible world was formed. Then somehow, and you know, there are so many escape clauses here, so many ambiguities, somehow Helena was held in captivity by these lower powers, maybe from jealousy. She was abused. She was compelled to be reborn again and again as a female until finally she became a professional prostitute. But then, says Irenaeus, according to the Simonian worship, she was the lost sheep of the Gospels. And Simon came down to earth to redeem her. When he came down, Simon assumed the form of the lower powers in order to disguise himself. That is, he appeared to be a man while he really was not. He was thought to suffer, but he really did not. Here's this docetic touch. The Old Testament scriptures, it was believed, was inspired by these low powers which made the world. So the world and the flesh which they created and the scriptures which they inspired are rejected by all who trust in Simon and Helena, who are saved and then can do as they please. Hence these licentious practices in Simonianism to which Eusebius refers. All right, that's one of these systems. A second system, this really comes out of Syria, and so does the second one, Saturninus. It's another Syrian form of Gnosticism. Quite different in some respects from Simonianism. Now briefly, Saturninus held that God, the supreme deity, was completely unknown. So he speaks of Christ, who was the generation from this unknown God. He speaks of Christ as the Savior. It's interesting that Saturninus does not speak of himself as Savior, as Simon had done, or the Simonians had done. Now, this supreme God made spiritual beings who in turn made the world, the visible world. You see, always there's the denial of the doctrine of creation here, that God created the world. In the doctrine of Saturninus, it is said that these spiritual beings saw a luminous image which came from above, and in making the world they tried to copy it. Now is this, you know, an allusion to Genesis 1:26, that God made man in his own image? Well, one doesn't know. Their attempt to create the world, to make the world, was only partly successful until a spark of life came down to animate their product. And this spark is the element in man which is saved. Christ then came down to destroy all the spiritual beings and men who are hostile to the Supreme Being. Now, since ordinary human life, including marriage and procreation and eating meat, is evil, Christ merely seemed to be a man. He may have been this luminous image which had appeared before. As in the Simonian system, the law is given by inferior spiritual beings. Well, in these two systems of Gnosticism, we find really foreshadowed most of the later Gnostic developments. What are they? There is a supreme unknown God revealed either by himself or by a redeemer who has come to liberate men from the bondage of an evil world. Redemption is produced by knowledge of this liberation, not by grace. The followers of Simon live in freedom in the world, while those of Saturninus live in freedom from the world. But both systems hold that the world and worldly morality are products of hostile powers, and that victory must come by means of escape. Let me hurry along. One of the most famous of the early heretics was a man in Rome by the name of Marcion. Now, it's a question, I suppose, as to whether Marcion really was a Gnostic or not. Marcion taught, however, that God was completely unknown apart from his revelation in Jesus. So it was Marcion then who maintained that the prophets of the Old Testament are inspired by an inferior being. So put it this way, in Marcion's view, there were two gods, one the good father of Jesus, the other the creator of the visible world known through the Old Testament. Now, it was Marcion then who believed that the gospel of Jesus and Paul was corrupted by those apostles who could recognize only the Creator. And it was on the basis of these convictions then that Marcion worked out his own canon of Scripture. He excluded the entire Old Testament, and he maintained as Scripture only an expurgated Gospel of Luke and 10 of Paul the Epistles. This became his canon of Scripture. So far as we know, Marcion was the first in the history of the church to develop a canon of Scripture, and in this sense really forced the church to develop its own canon. It seems really as if Marcion was trying to free Roman Christianity of its Jewish heritage at a time just after this disastrous Jewish revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt, 132 to 135. He himself finally was expelled by the Roman Church. Okay, Valentinus. Now that's The Gnostic system of Valentinus is really terribly, terribly complicated. And I don't want to go into all this. You know, you get these eons, for crying out loud, every power that you can imagine is included in this series of eons between God and the world. And everything leads to something else. Read about it in Irenaeus. He tells the whole story. Let me be brief. Valentinus came to Rome about the same time as Marcion, that is about 130, and taught his doctrine. Now, we know about Valentinus from two sources primarily. First of all, we know about him from one of the books discovered in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. It is believed now by the scholars that this document called the Gospel of Truth is a Valentinian document. But that doesn't tell us a great deal, really, about Valentine, as we still have to depend upon Irenaeus. And in Irenaeus, we find a complicated mythological picture of the emanation of all these eons from the Supreme Being. Now, the 12th and the lowest of these eons was a female by the name of Sophia, wisdom. As is the case with most females, she was unstable. And her instability led to a fall from outer darkness, or a fall from this pleroma into outer darkness, where Sophia conceived spontaneously and brought forth a premature infant who was the creator of the universe that we know. Now, her son's name was Beelzebub. I'd like to sit across the breakfast table from that every morning. Beelzebub, now, with this premature son conceived spontaneously by Sophia, came to regard himself as the only God that there was. I suppose with a name like that, you could hardly blame him. So he constantly struggled with his mother, Sophia, for control over mankind. She had inserted some kind of divine spark or spirit into men. So there's this struggle goes on. But then Jesus, another one of these eons, Jesus is sent down to engage in the struggle against Beelzebub. And Jesus comes down, he collects these scattered spiritual seeds and somehow restores them to the pleroma of spiritual being, the eons above. Now, there's a very interesting document also discovered again at Nag Hammadi called the Apocryphon of John, which gives a fuller description of this struggle between Beelzebub and Jesus. Now, let's not get into great detail here. Roughly, it goes like this. Beelzebub made paradise, the Garden of Eden in the biblical account. And he gave man a wife in order to chain man to this material world. There's a kind of an anti-feminism here in this whole Gnostic bit. Christ, however, Jesus, persuaded man, not the woman now, but Christ persuaded man to eat of the tree of knowledge, gnosis. And then in the course of the struggle between Christ and Beelzebub, Christ came again and again, and he gave the content of his teaching, the true teaching, to his disciple John. Hence the title, the Apocryphon of John, the secret doctrine of John. It's very interesting here, the emphasis on John and on the Gospel of John among the Valentinians is significant. It suggests that the Gnostics recognized proto-Gnostic ideas in the traditional portrait of John's thought and developed these to suit themselves. It raises all kinds of interesting questions, which we won't have time to go into here, questions like this. Did Gnosticism have any influence on some of these Christian documents? Or is Gnostic thought to be found in the New Testament? Well, those are questions to which we really can't give any attention. They're much too complicated for me to handle anyway.
A lot of these branches here, Gnosticism, originated because of the failure of these people to accept the biblical story of creation, right? And their answer to the story of creation. What is the story of creation? If you could just very briefly tell us, in say the Hindu faith and so forth, is it similar to Christian?
I really don't know. I'm sorry, I don't know.
But they must have a beginning for their faith somewhere.
Yeah. Anybody here know anything about that? I'm sorry. What's interesting about this is that all these Gnostic systems, you know, they are dualistic, maybe. Now here's another huge question as to the origin of all this. Maybe the Gnostic systems incorporated certain ideas from Persia and Zoroastrian religion, where you had this you know, absolute dualism between light and darkness. Now that doesn't answer your question. Well,
why is it so hard for man to accept the story of creation? I mean, forgetting the argument about whether it's 7 24-hour days and so forth. Yeah. Why can't they admit that or accept the fact that God created, or that there was some beginning and calling God, and then accept it from there on?
But I don't know if they're denying the reality of creation, but it seems that their attitude towards creation is that this is a evil thing, which really imprisons man, whereas the story of creation in our
so this is good. Well, you know, one wonders, where did they begin here? I suspect, you know, that they began with a conviction that this visible earth is itself evil, and therefore cannot be the product of this good God. Therefore, you have all this business about some lesser divinity, some demiurge who is the creator, usually identified here in Gnostic systems with the God of the Old Testament. Really anti-Jewish, most of the Gnostic systems were. Well, let me move along for just a minute now. There are just a couple of other names. Basilides. He's kind of interesting to me because he's absolutely incomprehensible. Here's what he taught. Now listen to this. He taught that originally there was absolutely nothing. And here we go. A non-existent God. Wait a while, I'm not done yet, you know. A non-existent God produced a non-existent seed out of nothing. Now that's a neat trick if you can pull it off. And from this seed there proceeded various kinds of existent things, including, he says, a threefold sonship whose goal was to return to the non-existent God. And that return is also the goal of history. When all these created spiritual elements have gone back, oblivion will come over the earth and there will be nothing. Now, you know, in many ways, that's really quite modern, this nihilistic emphasis. We are told that Basilides did not attract many followers. Indeed, the church fathers tell us that he had only, or some church fathers tell us that he had only one follower, his son Isidore, who wrote some treatises on ethics. Well, one more, Manichaeism. This is a later thing, but it's very important. I think the importance of remembering of mentioning Manichaeism here is that this is a phenomenon that appeared first of all in the 3rd and 4th centuries, but in many respects Manichaeism continues Gnostic emphases, and Manichaeism then has a history, you know, which stretches really all through the Middle Ages. In many of these sects, the Cathari sects, for example, in the Middle Ages, you have the expression again of these Manichaean ideas. It's interesting that this dualistic Manichaeism, which spread from Persia to the Roman Empire, was so intriguing that at one time in his pilgrimage, the great church father, Saint Augustine, became a Manichaean. Well, let that go now, so far as these systems are concerned. I hope now that what you understand here is that that Gnosticism took all these many various forms. Gnosticism was really an attempt to make some kind of sense out of the universe based upon a fundamental dualism. Now, why was it opposed by the church? Number one, just to repeat, it denied the affirmation that God created the world. Number two, it denied that God ever became man in Jesus Christ. It denied incarnation. There's this docetic impulse all the time. And number three, it denied, or it affirmed, that salvation is by some kind of secret knowledge. And so it denies the Christian affirmation that redemption is effected by God's grace. Now, there probably were other reasons, too, why Gnosticism was regarded as a threat. But now, to the question, why did the church, or how did the church proceed against the Gnostic threat? Now, here's something I think that's, again, is terribly interesting. You find the elaboration of this in the writers who opposed Gnosticism, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, sometimes called the anti-Gnostic fathers, or sometimes the early Catholic fathers. These men saw the situation that prevailed in the church of their time. They regarded Gnosticism as a threat which would undermine and eventually destroy Christianity. Therefore, something had to be done as over against Gnosticism. Now, the chief problem posed by the Gnostics was the problem of authority. Now, this we've got to see. And it's out of this, you see, that early Catholicism really developed in the church. The problem of authority. What is the basis for Christian claims? Now, why the problem of authority? You see, the Gnostics maintained that they had been given a secret doctrine. They had been given this secret doctrine by Jesus, which then had been passed on to the Gnostic theologians and which formed the character of Gnostic philosophy and theology. Now, against this claim of secret doctrine, the Gnostic or the anti-Gnostic fathers had to establish Christian authority. Now, here they did a threefold thing, which I'd like briefly to describe. First of all, they had to establish a doctrine of the Scriptures. The early fathers maintained that the Scriptures were given by the Logos through the Divine Spirit. But then the question was, what were the Scriptures? What were the limits of the canon? That is this basic rule. What were the limits of the canon to be? Friends, please notice that canon has only got one N in the middle. I don't know how many times, you know, during these many years now, I've asked questions of people like Mary Munson about canon of Scripture, and I get back, you know, canon, C-A-N-N-O-N. And it's almost an irresistible urge, you know, to write boom, boom, something like that out in the mind. How about that, Mary? Well, now, you know, this. What I'm really driving at is that this business now of authority really became a crucial question. You've got to understand that the canon of the New Testament wasn't created by a bunch of bishops or theologians who were sitting around in their ivory towers one day, chewing snus and having nothing better to do by way of whiling away their dreary hours. They said, now, boys, what about the Bible? What belongs to it and what doesn't? Now, that's just not the way it happened. The definition, my point is, the definition of the canon of Scripture was done by people who believed that the foundations of the church were being threatened by the intrusive traditions which asserted certain things from what the biblical writings said. So, the decision of the church then with respect to the question of what should and what should not be included in the canon was a part of this life and death struggle against Gnosticism. It's in the context of this struggle that these 26 books, which we still regard as sacred scripture in the New Testament, were determined. Now, you know, this raises another interesting point here, and it's kind of a generalization, but I think it's true, that all the statements of the early church were made in the context of the struggle against heresy. Generally speaking, the church has never formulated theological statements until it's been forced to do so by heresy. There are all kinds of examples of this. I could give them to you. But I think here, you know, as a kind of a general interpretative point, that it's necessary to think of the development of Christian doctrine in this way. You misconceive entirely the function of theology in the church if you think that it's just a matter of some abstract studies done by some professors sitting away in their little cells, which are completely unrelated to the ongoing life of the church. The theology of the church always develops in response to a particular situation. Thus, the theology of the church is serious business, and it's realistic in character. So, in the case of the fixation of the canon, now there's one thing that has to be said about this. These fathers came to the conclusion that the age in which they lived was poor in spirit. So what did they do? They said, we must return to the classical period of Christianity, the time of the apostles. Now you will never, never understand the early church until you get under your belt the importance of that word, apostolic. This becomes the fundamental authority. So, there's nothing from our own time. We return to the time of the apostles. The apostolic period is the classic period. And what was written then, at that time, is valid for all times. That which is new cannot be canonical. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons why in the literature of the New Testament, so many of the books bore the name of apostles, even though the apostles may not have written them. As Bergendorf said the other night, you know, there's just no clear evidence that Matthew wrote the gospel attributed to him. And of the, we don't really know for sure whether the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. There were many Johns in the early church, and we don't know which of them really did it. Well, one must return then to the writings of the apostles. This is scripture. That which is canonical, they also said, is canonical in an absolute sense. And they said this extends even to the letters of the text. The Bible is absolutely inspired. Now, here it may be that these early fathers followed the legalistic interpretation of the law in Judaism, where it was believed every Hebrew letter of the Old Testament had an open and a hidden meaning and was absolutely inspired. All right, that's one thing. In the struggle against Gnosticism and in the development of Christian authority, the doctrine or the canon of Scripture was developed. It's interesting that in Irenaeus, the first great anti-Gnostic father, you have a list of the books accepted as Scripture for the first time, identical to the 27 that we now use in our New Testament. But now, one has to move beyond this. To develop a canon of Scripture was not enough. Why? It never really has been, you know, in Protestantism or in any other period in which the Bible has been regarded as the norm. Why not? Because the Bible, the Scriptures, must always be interpreted. They're not self-evident documents. The Gnostics interpreted the Scriptures. But they interpreted the Gospel of John. But they interpreted the Scriptures in a different way from that of the church. So, not only is it necessary to have a canon of Scripture, but the basis of the interpretation of the Scripture must also be made clear. Now, how is that defined? In the church, the basis for the interpretation of Scripture was tradition. The apostolic tradition. The tradition that comes from the apostles. Now, this tradition was known at the time generally as the rule of faith, the regula fidei. The rule of faith in use in most early congregations, so far as we can tell, was simply a statement which claimed, you know, to digest, to summarize the essential teaching of the Scriptures. But this was now to define a point of view in terms of which the Scriptures could be interpreted and must be interpreted. But now when that happened, as it always must, then the tradition also becomes decisive, because it's in terms of the tradition that the Scriptures are interpreted. Now, you know, the same kind of thing happened after the Protestant Reformation. Let's not kid ourselves about this. The confessional statements of the Reformation became decisive for Lutherans, for example, still are decisive for Lutherans, in the interpretation of the Scriptures. All right, the rule of faith then was developed, called the canon of truth. It was true because it was believed, it was derived from the apostles. It was the traditio apostolica, the apostolic tradition, which was mediated through presbyters and bishops. Now, to make a long story short, the apostolic tradition itself contained so many different emphases, both ethical and dogmatic, that it wasn't sufficient simply to refer to it. So the rule of faith, the apostolic tradition, had to be narrowed down. It had to be concentrated in a creedal form. So you have now this process then of the summing up of the Bible and the rule of faith, and the summing up of the rule of faith in the creed. It was a process of narrowing down the basis of authority. Now, the creedal form that finally came to prevail, this took many centuries, that finally was adopted, was the creed that was associated with baptism, a baptismal confession. The confession of baptism was the creed. And in this process, there was developed what we today know as the Apostles' Creed. Gradually, this gained precedence in the church. We think that the Apostles' Creed, in the form that we now know it and use it, derived primarily from the baptismal confession that was used in the church at Rome. Later on, several additions were made to it. All right, here now you, this is against the Gnostics now. Can tradition or creed? One further step was taken, and then I'm done. You see, what you've got here now is a process of the narrowing down of the basis of authority. All of this, especially tradition, made one presupposition which became explicit. Namely this, that the bishops, the teachers of the church, who were responsible for the rule of faith and its summary in the creed, these bishops had the gift of truth. Now what you have here then is developing the notion of the teaching authority of the episcopate, the office of the bishop. This is one way of guaranteeing Christian truth as over against the Gnostics. Now, why did the bishops have the gift of truth? The answer, because they were the successors of the apostles. That's why. Now here you have the development, the clear development of this notion of the apostolic succession. Now notice, you've got the canon, apostolic writings, you've got apostolic tradition, which is guaranteed by an apostolic succession. It's all apostolic. And what you have then here, as stated in Irenaeus and Tertullian, is really the development of a narrowing system of authority, as over against Gnosticism. The apostolic succession, it was claimed by these writers, was most clearly visible in the church at Rome, which according to both Irenaeus and Tertullian was founded by Peter and Paul. And so about this church, Irenaeus writes, "To this church all nations must come because of its greater principality, the church in which the apostolic tradition has always been preserved." Now I think that's just absolutely amazing. 180 AD. That's not a, you know, you think that's a kind of statement that could only be made after the Vatican Council I, 1870, when you had the proclamation of the dogma of papal infallibility. But it comes this early. Now, you see, the idea behind all this is that the unity of the Church is based on the tradition of the baptismal creed, which is guaranteed by the apostolic succession. And that's why, Irenaeus demanded obedience to the bishop, whom he said had the succession from the apostles. And in this way, the episcopate became the dogmatic guarantee of saving truth. So, here you have it. Canon, creed, episcopate. All of them together constituting a system of guarantees. In many respects, a very impressive system created in the fight against the Gnostics. And I would argue, you see, that in the emergence of this kind of stuff, you also have the emergence of what we call Catholicism. Now, to me, it's a never-ending source of amazement that all of this happened so early. And I think it happened as over against Gnosticism. Any comments, questions?
Before a group of writings can be studied, the apostolic writings, some man or a group of men had to say, these are the writings that will be studied.
Mm-hmm.
Who assumed that authority? I must admit.
Yeah, that's a very difficult question to answer, you know, because there is no evidence that a bunch of bishops sat down and they had decided, you know, well, these books are authority. And the only answer that I know is that, and I wish I could trace this out, this is a guess, you know, I think it's the best one I know, that they're gradually developed in these early Christian congregations some kind of consensus about which of these many gospels we regard as authority. Now, we'll put it in a slightly different fashion. What books are being read with profit in the worship, right, in the church?
More or less an evolving process.
Right. Out of actual usage. Now, you know, you get a lot of this jazz about that a bunch of bishops sat down in the provincial system of papal reviews in the last part of the 4th century, and they grew up with canon of scripture. This canon of scripture simply emerged in the consensus of the church on the basis of usage in its worship, in its teaching, and so on. Now, that doesn't really answer your question, but that's as close as I can come.
That helps. The puzzle is, you know, we talk about creation, everybody's looking for the beginning, you know, more like, but this, we're talking about the beginning of our New Testament. We're talking about the origin.